Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I've got to talk fast because I don't know how this happened, but I drew the long straw. The long straw. I've got a big chunk of chapter 13 to share with you today, so I'm going to talk fast. Some of you are thinking, you always talk fast. Well, I'm going to crank it up probably a little bit of a notch because I want to get you out of here. Let me explain. I want to get you out so the 11 o'clock people who want your seats can get in, all right? So open your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And hello to all of you who, by the way, are watching online. It's good to have you there with us. The study we're going through, obviously, for months now has been through the book of Acts, and we've called it Faith in Action. And boy, does the action crank up a notch in this chapter. Title of the message today is We Can't Stop Now. We can't stop now. Would you turn to somebody, look them in the eyes, and say, we can't stop now. And start not stopping by standing with me, if you would. And I'm going to read to you the first four verses of our text today, and I'm going to read fast. That's a warning I keep giving you. Some of you are scared, so when you sit down, buckle up your seatbelt. But here we go. It says, now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Could there be more P's in that sentence? When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're not done with the P's. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. I love what Paul says here. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of refuge, men and women of Israel, and you who fear God, say that last word with me, listen, listen. And Father, we want to listen today too. We want to listen to this powerful message from our brother Paul. And God, I know hearts are going to be awakened today. And some of us are going to wake up to step up and step out. And so, Father, I just pray for your spirit to work on us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, we are following at least three missionaries, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, so far. And I got to ask the question to begin with. I'm going to wrap up the answer to the question at the end of our time together. But why did these brothers leave such a beautiful, thriving church? It was exploding in growth and vitality. So many people look back at the church in Antioch in Syria. We're going to come to another Antioch today. But they look at the church in Antioch in Syria and say, that's what a church should really be like. All that they were doing, and of course the evangelism, but there were multiple leaders that were involved in it. And they send out these two key leaders. Did you see that at the beginning of the chapter? It says there's these five leaders and teachers, prophets and teachers that were among them. And here's the order of the sort of the staff that was running the show there. It says there was Barnabas, whose name first. That must mean that he's in a place of prominence, I would assume. And then Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And number five is Saul. So I'm just playing with this a little bit, okay? So just, you know, endure this if you have to endure this. So why would they take two of their key staff members and send them away? Now, if it's in order of, you know, like it would be on most directories of who's running the show and who's teaching and who's leading, it looks like you would call probably Barnabas, well, I don't know, what's the first person that usually shows up on a staff website? Which pastor? The senior pastor or the lead pastor. And so then you go, the next one, probably another teaching pastor there is Simeon. And maybe he could be the associate pastor. And then Lucius of Cyrene, who's our administrator? By the way, who is our co-teaching pastor here? Pastor Jeff. So Pastor Bill, Pastor Jeff. Who's the associate? I mean, the administrative pastor. Shaddy also does an amazing job. Who's our high school pastor? Spoke to you last week. Who's our junior high pastor? No. His name is Saul. His name is Paul. I mean, it looks to me like, you know, he's probably the junior high pastor in that growing church there, right? So why would you raise up and send out your lead pastor, your senior pastor, and your junior high pastor, whatever he was? Well, the reason they would send them out, the reason they would go so far is because Jesus said in John chapter 4, he said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're white. They're ready for harvest. Someone's got to go. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus would also say, the harvest is great and the workers are few. And then Jesus would again say in Mark chapter 16, go everywhere and tell everyone. So to go everywhere and tell everyone, you got to get out of town. You've got to leave your wonderful church home and travel far away from there. Now it's hard, but they go. And then again, Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He said, make disciples of all the nations. Go to those nations. Go to those regions and tell them about Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit specifically spoke in a gathering when they were all gathered together. And he said, it's time. Let Barnabas and Saul go to the work that I've called them to do. And you know there were tears in the congregation that day when they had to take these two gifted leaders and send them out. But another reason they left their happy home there in Antioch in Syria is that they obviously wanted the world to know. And so they go to tell, and this is beautiful, they go to their own homelands first. Barnabas was from Cyprus. So he goes out to his little island in the sea, and Paul goes with him, and John Mark goes with him, and maybe others. And they tell the story of Jesus there, and God does a great thing. And then they go to Paul's home region in southern, what we would call southern central Turkey. It's not far from there where Tarsus is, where Paul grew up. And so they go at great expense and in great pain, as we'll see as these chapters continue. But there's one more reason, and I'm going to close with that reason. I'm going to hold that one until we're done today, in about 2 hours or so. But the ministry there in Cyprus had been fruitful. A local Roman official had come to Jesus. And then, as it is in real life, there was drama. And the drama will continue. In verse 13, it says, good friends parted ways. And it's a sad thing to see. As they get to Perga, up here on the map, they come off of the island of Cyprus, they go up to Perga, and that's where Paul and Barnabas will go further, and John Mark will say, I'm out of here. And, you know, we can take all the guesses in the world, but we don't know why he left. We just know that he left. You know what? You want to know some of the guesses on why he split? Why he broke rank with all these brothers or with both of these brothers? Some say that maybe he was sick. Well, that's possible. Malaria was known to be raging through that part of the world at that time. And maybe he did get sick. Early COVID, I guess. Or maybe he was homesick. And he just missed his mama back in Jerusalem, which is where he was from. He was the young man that showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane with a sheet wrapped around him because he didn't take time to get dressed properly. And so when he gets grabbed and he leaves a sheet behind, a naked boy goes running through Jerusalem to get home. That was the same John Mark, related to Barnabas. And so maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was scared at what lay ahead. I would have probably been scared. It would have been a serious business to think about the persecution that could come against me. Maybe he wasn't ready for the pain. Some say that he had a clash with Paul because Paul obviously had taken over the lead. His name is always mentioned first now. It's not Barnabas and Saul anymore. It's Paul and Barnabas. And it really appears that Paul is the one that's in charge, and maybe he just wasn't very happy about his uncle being sidelined into second position. I don't know if that's the truth. I think it's possible. I'll tell you what I think is really possible. I think maybe he wasn't really in favor of so much focus that Paul was giving to the Gentiles. There was no question that his heart was open to reach not just Jews, but Gentiles. Always started with Jews, but now his arms are wide open And maybe he just wasn't ready for that Gentile invasion. Because, you know, when he goes back to Jerusalem, which is where the church was headquartered, he's back in among that early church, that first congregation. And it's not until this whole question about Gentiles flooding into the family of God is settled in the Jerusalem council that when it's time to go to the mission field again, John Mark goes, oh, I want to go too. And you know what Paul says? Not you, buddy. Not you who bailed out on us before. We'll get to that in chapter 15. But for whatever reason it was, John Mark goes back home to Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas move deeper into dangerous, unreached lands. And you know what's coming. You've read the story. You ever feel like you're wanting to speak to these guys saying, oh, be careful. I know what happens next. And you feel like a prophet, but you just read the book. That's all that you did. But bad stuff was waiting for them, but good stuff was coming too. So the team moves on, and they move from Perga, where it doesn't record any ministry taking place, just that John Mark bailed out, and they go up to Antioch in the region of Galatia, to whom Paul will write a beautiful letter to the people, the Christians that are in Galatia. And so in verse 14 through 15, God opens that amazing door that we just read about, where they walk in and they're invited to preach in a strange synagogue that, as far as we know, they've never been in before. And so when they get there, and you know, people are milling around before the Sabbath service starts, and maybe they get introduced, hey, where are you guys from? Well, you know, we've been down in Jerusalem, we've been in Antioch, and maybe they're not telling the whole story about what they're there to do, but now they're recognized as, oh, these guys, they know their stuff. And somehow, the leaders of the synagogue were confident enough to say, hey, if any of you guys have something to share with us, if you got a word for us to begin with, a word of encouragement, come on up and speak it. Can you imagine God opening that amazing door of ministry? And it was a very common invitation to visiting teachers, where a visiting rabbi or recognized teacher would be asked to just give a little, what we would call what? A little devo. Just give us a nice, wonderful, warm little devotional thought. And maybe as you stood up to the platform and you looked around and you see, wow, there's kids in the house too. I've got a great word for you. And maybe you even got a clue from a parent who was having trouble with a rebellious kid. And you say, the Bible says, children, what? Help me. Obey your parents. Just something sweet like that. Or maybe a nice devotional thought, the Lord is my shepherd. And he leads me by still waters. And look, he's led us here to you wonderful people. And may God bless you. Shalom, shalom. And whatever else it might have been, something like, oh, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. But the rulers of the synagogue, the elders, had no idea what had just happened. They had opened the door for a lion of the faith to speak solid truth to lost and hungry souls. And I just picture Barnabas' face as he looks over at Paul, who's gotten the nod to come up and speak, and he says, dude, give it to him. Just unload. Just give it to him. Let's go for it here. I can just see him beaming. And I'll tell you, you couldn't have set this up if you tried. You know, Paul and Barnabas couldn't have set this up even if they had 3 million followers on Facebook. It was called Gracebook in those days. But there's no way in the world he could have ever set this up. Even if he had an advance team to go in to convince him, hey, give some time to these strangers that are going to show up in your synagogue. God had done this. Let me ask you a question. What would you have done if you were that visitor and they recognized something in you and they said, hey, would you come up and just share something before we get into our Bible study today? What would you have said? What would I have said? I just want to say that to encourage you, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who sees something in you that makes them ask you, what is it about you? What is it about you? Be ready to get to Jesus quickly. You're going to see here in the story that that's exactly what happens. Paul steps to the podium. And some of these rulers will regret that they'd given the invitation to him before the next week was over. Look at verses 17 through 23. And I'm going to read quick and I am going to talk quick. It says 16, but read from verse 17 on. It says, the God of this people, as he begins to speak, he says, listen to me, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it, out of Egypt, from 400 years. Verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Underline, he put up with their ways. I'll come back to that. Put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 430 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. That was the man that they chose. And boy, did they regret choosing Saul as their king. But God gave them the man that they chose, Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David, best king they ever had. The king they should have had to begin with. He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David. Read this with me. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Oh, may that be said of us. A man or a woman that's after my heart. And then he says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. In about 45 seconds, he just gave them 600 years of history. How many of you wish your history teacher had done that for you and not kept us so long in class? 45 seconds, he gets to the highlights of their history. Twice as much history as the United States has been through in our under 300 years as a nation. But quickly, he gets to Jesus. He quickly connects at a deep level with the synagogue full of Jews and this phrase, God-fearing Gentiles, who looked at their Jewish friends and said, there's something different about your religion. There's something different about your narrative of how we got here and what God expects. And they connected with the people in that synagogue. And so he quickly connects with them in the synagogue and quickly mentions the patriarchs. About, say their names with me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers of their story. So he mentions them very, very quickly. And then he talks very quickly also about the Exodus, about those 400 years. It's almost in 2 seconds. He talks about God getting them out of bondage, all stories that they knew. And then 17 words to cover the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in which he says, he put up with us. God put up with so much from us. How many of you ever feel that way? Like, God has put up with me for a long, long time. Now, you guys have put up with me for 26 years, and you deserve something, but I can't afford to give you anything for that. But Manjoy has put up with me, but she's done more than put up with me. She has loved me for these 50 years. But for 40 years, he said, God put up with you. You need to know this. If you're one of those people who kind of drag around from time to time and feel like, well, God's just putting up with me. Yeah, he saved me, and yeah, I get heaven, but he must just be putting up with me. No, no, no. He loves you. Could he do any more to prove that? I mean, if I asked you to stand up here today and tell me, how do you know God loves you? Of course you would go right to the story of the cross, the payment for your sin, which is what Paul is doing here. But don't some of you have a growing catalog or a journal of ways God has shown his love to you that you didn't deserve? I mean, let me see those flags waving in the, do you have stories you could tell somebody? God, this is how I know God loves me. He didn't abandon me. He didn't slay me. He didn't walk away from me and leave me to myself. He loves you, and he loves you deeply and desperately, and he loves you perfectly. Know that. Grab that. Another brief note, and I've got to move fast, but another brief note on the conquest. And it's so quick. He says, oh, and then he took care of all those seven nations. You remember how he described the nations to them in Joshua? He said, you're going into a land. It's your land, but it's inhabited right now by fierce enemies. And he tells them how many. seven nations, and he gives them a profile on them. They're bigger than you. They're badder than you are. They're tougher than you can beat. They've got weapons you've dreamed of having. And how long did it take for the conquest of Canaan? 7 years. And it's their land at that point. So it makes sense there in verse 20 where it says, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. The only problem is, if you're just now reading from the New King James, that verse is kind of written backwards. And here's probably how it should have been written. All this took about 450 years. All of what? Well, the 400 years in bondage, and then coming out of bondage, the 40 years through the wilderness, so you got 440, and you got about 7 years. And so he says, about, well, 447 years is just about what? Just about 450 years. He said, it all happened, and then God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the prophets, so the judges and the prophets and all of these leaders. So in verse 21 through 23, he mentions quickly the era of the kings. Did you notice the names? Only three kings are mentioned. And there had been a ton of kings. Even after the land had split, you could double it up because there were kings in the north and kings in the south. But he only mentions Saul, whom they had chosen, and like I said, regretted. And then he mentions David, and who's the third king he mentions? Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of all kings, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of heaven who came to reign, Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And here's what was important about this, the King you have been waiting for, that all the prophets told you was coming in great detail. And I got to pause for just a second, and I got to do this quickly. I'm going to say that six more times, by the way. But how different Jesus was from all of these other rulers, from all of the kings and the dictators. How different he was from even the judges. You know, it seems to be down through history when a nation or a tribe says, oh, we've got to have something official. We've got to have a king. We've got to have a ruler. We've got to have a president. And of course, a band of people need a leader. But many of those nations, not just Israel, would regret the government that they set up. And there's how different Jesus was from all of those kings and dictators that were above the people, ruling over the people, but seldom what? Among the people. I'll tell you what, you try to get close to a king or a dictator or a Putin, if you can find him anywhere. I don't know if he's shown himself again after all the mayhem that happened yesterday, but you try to get close to someone like that and you're going to meet up with their security team, aren't you? But Jesus comes on the scene and he's among the people. Now, I'm going to show you something. How many of you, by the way, remember Idi Amin? Do you remember Idi Amin? Do you remember Ceausescu in Romania? You know what's interesting about those guys, and it's typical of leaders who are fearing for their life. They don't just stay in one place. They don't just have one apartment or one house or one White House or whatever. If they're running for their life, Idi Amin had all kinds of places where he would hide out. And Ceausescu, they never knew from one day to another where he was going to be. So when we take you to Israel, I'm going to show you something that most people that go on these trips never get to see. We're going to show you at least two, maybe three of the palaces that Jesus lived in. No, we're not, because he didn't live in any palaces. He was accessible to the people that he came after. They would paw all over him. They'd reach out and they'd touch him as he's walking down the street. That tells me one thing, that those 12 apostles were not bodyguards. They were not a security team. If they were, they were pitiful, because these followers would get right through. A woman reaches out and she grabs the hem of his garment. And so Jesus was so beautiful. He was among the people. Of course, he rules over us, but as a loving Lord and as a great King, he's still with us as King and friend. Somebody say, uh-huh, or amen, or I love that, whatever. I love that Jesus is among us still, lives within us. So verses 24 and 25, because I'll say it again, we got to move on. In verse 24 and 25, John the Baptist, very brief mention of him. It says, after he's spoken of Jesus, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming, and before Jesus' coming, of course. He preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, which was of just a few short years, he said, "Who do you think I am?" He says, "I'm not him." Well, what's he mean? "I'm not your Messiah." He said, "I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not even worthy to loose." Whoo! John the Baptist, the forerunner, introduces Jesus. And then what does he do? He exits. He's just gone. He had a sad ending, but he steps off the stage so that all eyes are fixed on, say it with me, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That was fast. That was fast. In about 30 to 45, maybe 50 seconds, he takes them from the inception of the nation with the patriarchs right up to Jesus, the Messiah that they've been longing for and waiting for. And he doesn't stop for any, he makes his beeline to the gospel. He doesn't stop to give them any prosperity doctrine. You know, I heard, it popped up on my screen the other day, there's a new prosperity, God wants you to be wealthy and always healthy preacher on the internet now, and I guess he's been at it for years, and he's got the same name as one of the old ones, that is, maybe he's his son, I don't know. But he doesn't take time for prosperity doctrine. He doesn't take time for instruction on how to meditate for stress relief in the toughest of days. He gets them to what they need most. He takes them to the cross. And he speaks to them of Jesus. Verse 26 through 37. Let's take a look. He says, "Have you heard about Jesus?" Can I say this? Oh yeah, they'd heard about Jesus. Everybody in that region had heard about Jesus. Jews would have traveled from that synagogue to be down in Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, and other holy, you know, days. And so they would have heard, some of them probably would have been there 13 or 14 years ago when Jesus was crucified and come back with a story of like this some guy that got himself in big trouble with all the official leaders and he got himself killed. And some of his believers, some of his followers say he rose from the dead. Can you believe that? But none of them had. And nobody'd come to verify the gospel. Oh, but they had heard of Jesus. It was maybe even beginning to become Jewish folklore about another misguided wannabe Messiah. So this man, Paul now, and Barnabas, he steps in and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And here in verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham," and there were Gentiles there too, so he says, "and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him," in Jesus, "they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days." He said, you want witnesses? They're still around. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings." What's he saying? I've brought you such good news that Jesus was risen. He was crucified for your sins, but he's risen from the dead. "We declare to you glad tidings, great news, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised Jesus up. And it is also written in the second psalm, 'You're my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this way, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' And therefore he also says in another psalm," he's just plowing through the scriptures. He's filling his few minutes up with the Bible, Bible, Bible. And he says, "Therefore," he says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And he realizes right at that point, I got some explaining to do. Because David wrote of it, and it sounded like he was talking about himself. that he wasn't going to see corruption. And so he follows. He says in verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep." Sweet way of saying what? He died, like everyone does. He died, and he was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. What does that mean? He rotted away in the grave. His bones and his skin and his organs, it all decayed into a pile of dust somewhere in a tomb not far from Jerusalem, the center part of Jerusalem. He died and he saw corruption, but he, verse 37, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He said he didn't rot away in the grave. He says, have you heard about Jesus? Of course they had heard about him. And Paul's word that he preaches that day, it is so filled with scripture. He goes from Deuteronomy to Psalms, a couple of Psalms. He goes to Isaiah. He goes to Habakkuk and so many other Psalms that he could have turned to. One of my favorites that tells the whole history, the up and down history. Do any of you have a roller coaster history of your own? You're kind of up and you're down. You think, oh, I'm doing good today. I'm loving Jesus. I'm living for him. I'm not doing bad things, nasty things, stupid things. And then boom, you trip and you fall. And you think, oh, it's useless. It's all over. Well, that was the history of the nation of Israel. And in the 106th Psalm, it follows that. And I love Psalm 106 because it just tells you that story of Israel, how they were birthed and then how they abandoned God's call and how he rescued them from Egypt and how they walked for a while, but then they grumbled. It goes up and down, just like your life and just like my life. And it says this, he saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. That's obviously in the Exodus at the Red Sea. Not one of them survived. And then, this is beautiful, and then you could almost say, then of course, they believed his promises and they sang his praises. Read the next part with me. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving or their lust. And in the wilderness, they put God to the test. That sound like anybody's life that you know? Could you point at the person that kind of sounds like their life? Up and down. You forget what God did. You did it, God. You did it, God. You did it. You forget and you go off to fulfill his word on your own. You forget what he had done and you don't wait for his plan to unfold. That was their story. I mean, this sermon that Paul is giving, if you can call it that, really, you can read it slowly in way less than 5 minutes. But in that much time, he hit them with hope, the hope of the gospel. He got right down to it. The sermon sounds like Stephen's powerful message the day that Stephen died while Paul was standing there as Saul holding the cloaks of the executioners, listening to every word of that sermon. The death of an innocent man that day. A powerful message that Stephen had given, and powerful message. I think Paul has got to have Stephen in mind as he teaches this, and he comes right down to this point of saying, and if you want your friends to understand the love of God, you've got to get them to this little soundbite and say it any way you want to. An innocent man died for you. Somebody who didn't deserve to die died for your sins. He took your pain and he took your penalty and he paid your penalty that you owe God because of your sin, because of my sin, and he cleared your account. It's been paid in full, like Jesus said. And you have been justified, as he says. That means your account has been settled. How many of you are good at justifying your checking account? Doing the math, I hate it. I'm terrible at it. Joy's amazing at that kind of stuff. I'm married right. I'm just telling you, I'm married right in many, many ways. But it's that canceling of that debt, and it's a powerful truth. God raised Jesus up from the dead after he paid for your sins, and he says, and there were all of those witnesses. Jesus fulfilled that Psalm 16 statement about not seeing corruption that you've always wondered, whoever did that? And he said, Jesus did that. Has he got them? I mean, he's laid out the message of the gospel so quickly, but then in verses 38 to 41, he goes a little bit closer, a little bit deeper, a whole lot deeper. And he says this, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Now, he's getting personal right here. He's really getting personal. Let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you. I'm not just here telling you a religious story that I kind of enjoy. This truth is for you. He said, to you, let it be known to you that through this man, Jesus, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of your sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. Everybody say all things. From all things, not most things, all things. I don't care if you find yourself landing in prison because of your sin or because of your crime. But for all things, if you cry out to Jesus Christ and ask him forgiveness for that locked you up behind bars, you're justified from that too. Though you may spend the rest of your life behind bars, you have an eternity with him. You're justified by the law of Moses, not by the law of Moses. You're justified by what Jesus Christ did. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What does the law of Moses do? It says, you're a sinner. And here's why. You're a sinner on this and you're a sinner on that. You're outside of God's plan for humanity to live this way and walk this way. Stop arguing over it. Accept God's righteous standard of life in every single way. Whatever God says, do you agree with me? He's right. If he says it, he's right. So agree with him and adjust your way. Though the rest of your life, like I said, there may be consequences, but you're justified. Beware, therefore, he says in verse 40, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes true. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. You know what that was all about? Judgment that was coming to a rebellious nation that would take them away again for a while because they had not yielded to God. So Paul delivers the message and he says, don't fall under the wrath of God. Live on in the mercies of God. Jesus came to forgive your sins. How? How? How did he do it? By dying for you on the cross. What do I need to do? How do I come into that relationship with God? Glad you asked that. You believe. And he takes them to the scriptures. And Isaiah says it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. That was to crush Christ and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants and he will enjoy, and that's his descendants. Would the descendants of Jesus please raise their hands? You benefit from what he did for you on that cross. He will have many descendants and he will enjoy a long life. How long? Eternal life. I mean, it's never gonna end. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, speaking of Jesus, because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. Whew! I'm free of the burden of my sin. The penalty has been paid. I'm justified. And in Habakkuk, he brings us up. Behold the proud. The proud what? The proud that said, I don't need Jesus. I don't have time for religion. Oh, I don't have time for religion either. But I make room for Jesus. And you need to make room for him too. And maybe today is the day. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. You need to read that last line with me. But the just shall live by faith. You find your way into the family of God by faith and faith alone. By placing your faith in Jesus, you're justified. Your accounts are cleared. The law can't do that for you. The law just says you're guilty on this, 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 and that. And you fall in a puddle before Jesus at the cross where he says, now you're forgiven. It's all been paid. He did it all. End of the message. Look at verse 42, not my message, his message. I'm sorry, I still got a little bit more to go. Verse 42 to 44. Somebody said, all right, lunch. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next day. Do you see a dichotomy here? The Jews are racing out of the synagogue and the Gentiles say, what every preacher wants to hear. Would you tell that to us again? Would you preach that same message next week to us? And it's not recorded, but Barnabas said, well, you know, we got merch tables outside and you can just pick up a CD copy of this or a download. You can get that free online. There was none of that, he said. We'll be back. If they'll have us back, we'll come back next week. Well, it would happen. Look at verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul. So Jews and Gentiles are following Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You got to picture this, how I think this happened. They're outside the synagogue. They're walking through the streets. They're heading for a falafel stand somewhere because, you know, it's always lunch after church, right? And on the way, there's this mobile conversation going, tell us more, tell us more. And they just say, lean on the grace of God. It's the grace of God that saves you. It's the grace of God, the graciousness, the gifts of God, the presence of this Savior of yours. He said, lean on the grace of God, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Almost the whole city packed and overflowed that little synagogue in that city that day. What an amazing sight that must have been. These people that were so moved by the gospel. You know what they're saying? Why didn't anybody tell us this before? Why was this secret kept from us? Well, now it's in their laps. And the next Sabbath day, everybody comes to hear it. And you know what that tells us? That those who had been there were telling those who weren't there, oh, you got to come hear this guy next week. He's not much to look at. You know, and that's what history really tells us about Paul. Yeah, even Paul says this about himself. I'm a man of kind of small stature. One guy who described him said, you know, he just was a gnarly looking guy. Maybe he'd been beat up a lot by that time. Said he had a unibrow, you know, instead of two eyebrows. That's actually what somebody said about him. And he was short and just not much to look at. And that was fine with Paul. But he said, you got to come back. They'd been telling their friends, like you're going to tell your friends. Come back with me. Either come to Refuge. Go with me to the Harvest Crusade whatever they call that building now, the Honda Center. Go, come with me. And they'll come and they'll hear because you invited them to do that. And so this whole place is overflowing. And that's when the same old trouble begins, verse 45 through 47. And it says this, that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Same old deal. More people are coming to hear Paul than come to hear me. Envy. And they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul, point by point by point. That's not true. That's not true. I'll tell you why that's not true. We don't believe that in this place. Disrupting the meeting. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. I would say they were already bold, but they grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, that would have been enough to say. So, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, ooh, man, since you decided you're just not fit for everlasting life, or you're too good for everlasting life, here's what we're going to do. We turn to the Gentiles. We're going to move on to those who want to hear. For so the Lord has commanded us, I set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. You know what he's saying there? We got other places to go. We're just getting started. We can't stop now. We're not going to end here in Antioch and Perga. We're going to keep on moving. Because there's other places where other people want to know that their sins can be forgiven. I think there's some people here today that rings a bell in your heart to know that your sins can be forgiven. That if you walked in here under the burden of your sin, and why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I do that? If I could go back in my life and erase five things, I know exactly what I would go back and erase. But they're on my sheet. They're on my record. But to know that all that is forgiven in Christ means everything. And there's people everywhere that need to know that their sins can be forgiven and that there is a God in heaven who loves them and wants them to live with him in heaven forever. And he made it simple for us to get there. Believe in Jesus, the bus driver that takes us there. who paid for our sins. He said, so we're just going to keep moving on. The common people heard him gladly. The religious people always seemed to get jealous. And it was the same thing in Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 48. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's been so much argument over this one little verse. And some people think that verse 48 talks about predestination. There's a couple of reasons why it doesn't. It never says it. And the word appointed there is the word tazo in the Greek. I'll show it to you. The word tazo in the Greek. And it simply means to be prepared or to have been prepared. It doesn't mean to be predestined. It means that you've made a decision in your mind, your heart, because of what you've heard. And it's also translated determined. And so it should properly be translated, I believe, to read like this in verse 48. As many as were determined to have eternal life, they got saved. As many as were prepared, how did they get prepared? The Spirit of God worked on them like it worked on you the day you got saved. People witnessed to you. It was mulling around in your mind. You couldn't get it off of your mind, out of your heart. And you said, okay, Lord, I give up today. You know what's going to happen after this? In this region, many more people will come to Jesus. How? Because they'll get prepared. They'll say yes to the gospel. They'll surrender to the pressure that the Holy Spirit puts on their heart to get right with God. And they'll come out of the darkness and into the light. It never speaks about predestination. It's always talking about getting ready and making a decision, a passionate decision to follow Jesus Christ. Those who were prepared to say yes that day, they said yes, and the next day more would say yes. Now let's wrap up our story. And I think I'm doing okay on time, but I'm not gonna take that for granted. So here in verse 49, it says this. How to know when it's time to move on? It's going to be pretty obvious on this day. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, not just in Antioch. But the Jews stirred up the devout. Okay, I'm just going to read it as it's written, sisters, okay? But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. In other words, the tough women of the town. And I've met some tough Jewish women. And I've met some tough Gentile women. And I'm married to a very strong Gentile woman who really loves Jesus. And she's serious about truth and she's serious about faith. But they stirred up the prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and kicked them out of town. So how did they know it was time to leave? Well, they must have been being carried to the city limits and tossed across the line at that point or just hustled out of town. Get out of our land. We've had all we can take of you. And that will never clean up the mess that you started here. I can imagine things like that. So they come to the edge of town. And verse 51, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them. And then they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what is this all about? You come to the edge of town. You've been rejected. You've been persecuted. They're cussing you out and they're beating you up. And you get to the edge of town and you just go. And you kick the dust off your feet and you make a statement. Your judgment be upon you. You didn't see yourself worthy. I don't think they had to do it like that. It was a visual. I believe it was a dynamic visual that Jesus told them to do so that when you were gone, the people who had rejected the gospel that you came to preach would see you kicking the dust off your feet and saying, we're moving on to talk to those that are ready to hear. Didn't need to be done with anger and with venom in your voice, but just a determination. We're moving on to those that are still in need of the gospel. But don't you love the fact that they left behind a multitude of believers that were going to be working that ground for years and years and decades and centuries to come? That's how they knew it was time to leave. Now, I told you, and they're moving on, and we'll follow them next week as well. But I told you I'd close with one more reason why these missionaries refused to stop. I'll tell you what I'm convinced it is. And I hope it's the same with you. They remembered the darkness. They remembered the years of darkness. Paul couldn't get it out of his mind. Oh, I know, to the Philippians, he said, I've forgotten those things that are behind me, and I press on to what's before. He's just saying there, I'm ready for the next thing God wants me to do. He never forgot his darkness. He never forgot the despair. He never forgot those days of rage that he lived in. He never forgot the men and the women like you that he would drag through the streets of Jerusalem, some to prison, some to their death, men and sisters, women. He never forgot what a fool he had been and how long he had lived in that darkness. He remembered the darkness. He remembered his hatred for Jesus and those Christians. He remembered it like it had just happened. He remembered all those terrible things that he had done in the name of righteousness and truth. And he remembered that there were still people in bondage. And so he had to keep going. There were others. I want to play something for you. I was going to ask this woman to come and speak this morning. But since she died in 1919, that's a little bit hard to do. But her name is Harriet Tubman. I was at Walmart the other day, and her video was $3.47. Okay, I said, oh, I remember that movie, I think. And I wanted to hear her story again. She was a conductor on the Underground Railroad. She'd been born a slave. Horrible life that she'd had. And she got free. And she ran and she ran and she ran. And she made her way, I don't know if it was New York, what city she ended up in, but she got directions. She found God's provision along the way to hide out in the back of this wagon and make her way to the headquarters of the Underground Railroad, where she was introduced to others who had a passion to free the slaves. And she went back again and again and again at the risk of death and the risk of going back into slavery again. And she said this late in her life. She said, I can say something that not too many conductors on the Underground Railroad can say. I never lost a train. My train never went off the track, she said. And I never lost one. Never lost one slave. All of my slaves made it to freedom. I was watching the end part of this the other day. And I keep going back to it to see it again and again and again to remind me why it's too soon to stop. And at this one point, she's working in the kitchen, just setting this up for you, the scene you're going to see. And at this point, I'm sorry for you that are watching online. We have to pause it because of copyright stuff. But she's working in the kitchen making a cherry pie. And she turns, and she had visions from God all through her life. She had visions. And she becomes aware that her sister has died. And then the word comes to verify that. And she finds her way back to Auburn, New York, where she goes into the home of William Seward, who was the Secretary of the Interior under Lincoln, was attacked the same night that Lincoln was attacked. But she goes into his home, and there's other abolitionists and conductors from the Underground Railroad meeting there, and you've got to hear what she says. At one point, there's a man that speaks up to say, we got to fight back against this with guns. And it's presented as if that was Frederick Douglass, and my understanding is that it was. But watch this, and then I'll close.
In 1850, the U.S. Congress passed the Fugitive Slave Act, which allowed Southern slave owners to attempt to recover their escaped slaves who had crossed the borders into the Northern free states. Abolitionists and workers on the famous Underground Railroad had gathered at the home of then-Senator from New York, William Seward, an outspoken opponent of slavery, to discuss how to help slaves make their way to Canada beyond the reach of those pursuing them. In the 2020 film, Harriet, the scene opens at the home of William Seward in Auburn, New York, with Harriet's friend and fellow conductor on the Underground Railroad, William Still, asking, how are you going to get our passengers from the southern plantations and farms all the way to Canada, which was a 500-mile trip to the north? Frederick Douglass breaks in the discussion, saying, we can't keep trying to outrun them. We have to fight. The only way to make the Fugitive Slave Law a dead letter is to make a half a dozen or more dead slave catchers. That will cool their ardor. William Still, responds, "You may be right. Civil war may be our only hope." At that point, Harriet Tubman pushes to the center of the room, interrupting the discussion among the men, and says, "We can't just give up and wait for war. We need to get back to work bringing slaves to freedom by train or carriage or on foot if necessary." Her friend William responds, "Harriet, the journey from Maryland to Canada is 600 miles from the Canadian border. Your longest trip was 100 miles. That would take months, not weeks. You can't." Harriet interrupts William with her hand raised to his face as she says, "I ain't giving up rescuing slaves because it's far." And then turns and looks around the room as she continues, "Many of you don't know slavery firsthand. You were born free." And then turning to face Frederick Douglass, she says, "You've been free so long you forgot what it's like. You've gotten comfortable and important." Turning to the room, she says, "You have beautiful homes, beautiful wives, but I remember children beat for not working before they understand what work is. Girls raped before their first blood, brothers whipped till their back is in ribbons, sisters sold from their babies. Try not to think of what they went through, what those still in slavery are going through right now. I've heard their groans and their sighs and seen their tears, and I would give every last drop of blood in my veins to free them. So I ain't giving up. I'm doing what I got to do, going wherever I got to go, however I got to do it, to free as many slaves as possible till this beast, this monster called slavery is slain dead."
Where she says, "I ain't giving up freeing slaves because it's far or because it's hard." It makes me think of Paul's motivation to go do what he did. A man as gifted as him could have been a professor in any theological institution of his day, but he gave himself to the high call to go where the broken were and to go where the lost were and to go where nobody had ever heard. He kind of left the lands that had already been covered to those that were there, and he said, "I've got to go." And I want that to be my heart for the rest of my life. I don't want to live long enough to forget what life without Jesus was like for me. I don't want to live that long. And I want the reality of that darkness, even if it has to haunt me in any way, to move me out of any complacency that I might have to reach more people for Jesus. I'm 70. I'm nearly 71. That's all right. And I want to take the rest of what life I have to go and prepare others to go, to reach as many as we can, because that's his work in the world today. That's what we're called to do today. And I so look forward to the day in heaven where I get to throw my arms around Harriet Tubman and thank her for waking me up again. So Father in heaven, we are thankful for the grace that saves us. We're so thankful for the richness of salvation in Jesus Christ. And there are so many who don't know this yet, Lord God. Even our neighbors, and so many of us have family members who don't know you or have wandered from you, Lord. And would you, Father, prepare our hearts to touch them and reach them and call them to return to you, Lord. And God, I pray in this day, at this point of our life as a congregation, that you would raise us up and send us out into this world, Lord. I pray for multitudes of people, team after team after team of people, to leave this wonderful body, this wonderful congregation, and to go far from here, Father, to touch those who have never even heard the name of Jesus. They couldn't use his name in vain if they wanted to, because they've never even heard it. So, Father, awaken us, empower us, and dispatch us to do your work in these days in which we live, in Jesus' name. I want to pray for you. If there's anybody here today that would say, I want my life to be used for the kingdom. I want to give my life to God's kingdom cause. And if you're ready to say, God, I don't care where it takes me, if it keeps me right where I am, and I can sell my car because I don't even need to drive or ride a bicycle to do what you've called me to do. I can do it right here. That God, I'll obey you and go where you want me to go. If your heart and your passion is to be used by Jesus for kingdom purposes, I want to pray for you that God will use you and send you out. You know what's going to require? You're going to have to get up. You're going to have to wake up first. Then you're going to have to get up. Then you're going to have to step out. You're going to have to speak up. And you're going to have to reach out and love people in Jesus' name. And he'll give you all that you need to do that. But if that's your passion, I want to ask you to take that first step now. It'll be very easy to do it in here around friendly people. But I want to ask you to stand to your feet if you're one of those people that's saying, God, I'm serious. I want to be used by you to touch people wherever you send me. Stand to your feet right now and let me pray for you that God would empower you in new ways with a heart like he has for the lost around you and around me. And Father, I'm not standing just because I'm the preacher. I'm standing because I want to be prepared to be sent. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, those that are young and those that are not so young. Father God, you see us standing before you saying, God, we're ready. And even if it means we have to go far to do it, we want to be ready to do that. Prepare our hearts, Father God, and just provide all the resources, provide the opportunities, provide the conversations, provide the encounters, and provide the downpour of your Spirit upon us, Lord. Send us, fill us, and use us. Let me ask you to pray this prayer out loud with me. Say, Father in heaven, here I stand, surrender to your will, to see those who are slaves to sin and darkness set free. I don't know what you'll have me do, but I'm ready to do it. So I surrender my life to you. Fill me with your Spirit. Send me into your fields that are ready for harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 It's going to be a prayer team up here. Let's all stand together. It's going to be a prayer team up here. If you need prayer for anything, especially if you're ready to receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, let him cleanse you of your sins and make life what it was meant to be, justified by his grace, set free from the darkness of sin. Somebody, and maybe the Christian that you came in here with, turn to them and say, hey, would you pray with me? I want to give my life to Jesus right now. Put them on the spot. That would be a great thing to do right now. But let's leave this place after we sing this song and go get to it. Amen. May grace and peace to you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.